It's not uncommon for Christians and non-Christians alike to have bad experiences with churches. You know, we begin attending a church that appears to have so much promise. We're edified and instructed by the preaching. We feel warmly welcomed by the people. Maybe we've just visited once or twice and gone away pleasantly surprised at what's going on there, even if we weren't convinced enough to join. But then, maybe 3 months, 6 months, 9 months later, we hear through the grapevine that the church that we were so encouraged by is actually riddled with sin and hypocrisy. Someone's been having an affair. Someone else got caught cheating on their taxes. Congregation is splintered by cliques, bickering, infighting, whining, complaining. Nobody really loves anyone else in a Christ-like way. We started out so thankful that we had found what we thought was an authentic church, only to end up tempted to bitterness, and feeling suspicious, maybe a little disillusioned, a little bit angry, all because that church isn't what we thought it was. And so when we discover lots of sin in a church, what's our knee-jerk reaction? Often, if we're honest, our knee-jerk reaction is to write them off. We just dismiss them. We write it off as a fraud. We become cynical. We mock that church. We become pessimistic. Become hypercritical. And we start to sound like we think we might be a little too good for that church. Or that we know just how bad that church really is. Well, that's sure not a true church, because if it were, there wouldn't be so much sin there. There wouldn't be so much doctrinal error there. There wouldn't be so much, fill in the blank, whatever you were offended by. So what do you normally think of a church when you discover some sin there? How does your opinion of that church change? How do your words about that church change? This morning, we're going to meet the church at Corinth. And this is a really sinful church. There's a lot of things wrong at Corinth. You could almost say, not what was wrong with Corinth, but what was right. Paul has to correct them on a lot of things that when you read through the book, you think, should they really need it to have been corrected on that? Some of their sins are even scandalous. And when the Apostle Paul hears of how they're doing, he writes them this letter. But he begins the letter in a curious way. In a way that's probably surprising. In a way that maybe you or I would not have begun this letter to this particular church. He begins the letter by telling them that he is always thanking God for them. Always. Consistently. Thanking God. For them. Sinful church. Which leads us to the main question that we want to try to answer this morning. Why thank God for a church riddled with sin? That question is going to frame our time together in God's Word this morning, and we're going to discover three reasons to thank God even for a church riddled with sin. Now, it's clear that Paul doesn't want the church to stay riddled with sin. That's not okay with Paul. Paul's calling them to repent all the way throughout the letter. But it's clear at the outset that he's still thanking God for them, even before they've repented. Even knowing all that needs to change at the church in Corinth, Paul has been thanking God for them. And I hope we'll discover this morning that there are three reasons that Paul thanks God for this church that's riddled with sin. It's their identity in Christ. It's the first one in verses 1 through 3, their identity in Christ. Verses 4 through 7, he thanks God for them because of God's generosity to them. God's generosity to them in giving them grace and all the gifts that go with it. And then in verses 8 through 9, Paul gives thanks to God for this sin-riddled church because of God's fidelity to him, to them. God's fidelity to them, his faithfulness. And by the end of our time together this morning, I hope you'll not only agree that sinful churches need a reminder of God's past calling and present generosity and future fidelity to them, but I hope you'll become more thankful for churches that are still sinful. Because their identity is in Christ, and because God has been generous to them, and because God will be faithful to them. But before we begin, I want to briefly introduce you to the world of this letter before we jump into it. It was written by the Apostle Paul, of course, whose name used to be Saul. He used to be a strict Jew who persecuted the church for believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't grow up believing that. That wasn't something he was taught. But God converted him. The risen Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, as he was on his way with Christians in tow, persecuting them and putting them in prison. And long story short, Saul changes his name to Paul and becomes a traveling missionary and church planter in modern-day Turkey and Greece. And because he had seen the Lord and because the Lord Jesus Christ himself had commissioned him, he had the office of an apostle, a sent one, one sent directly by Christ himself with Christ's authority. The city of Corinth was in southern Greece, and Paul planted that church on his second missionary journey, which we just heard about from Acts 18, just before he went to Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor. And Sosthenes, in verse 1, who he mentions is with him writing the letter, is probably, we're not certain, but it's probably the same one the Jews beat up in front of the Corinthian tribunal in Acts 18:17. This is the same city, as we just heard from 1 Corinthians 18, verses 9 through 11. It's the same city where the doctrine of election, where God used the doctrine of election to motivate Paul to stay and do evangelism. So this book is written because God appeared to Paul while he was teaching in Corinth, those 18 months in Acts 18, and he says to him, "Don't be afraid, don't go anywhere, keep on preaching, for I have many people in this city." That's the doctrine of election, motivating preaching and evangelism. And the reason Paul has to write 1 Corinthians is because there's a church there, and there's a church there because election was motivating evangelism. Now, Corinth was a major crossroads city. It was situated on a north-south trade route in Greece and an east-west trade route between Rome and its eastern provinces. So Greece, of course, is at the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So ships would come from Rome, stop off in Corinth, and then go over to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus and Philippi and all those other cities were. The ancient geographer Strabo is often quoted for writing that Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce. This is a quote. "Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is master of two harbors, of which one leads straight to Asia and the other to Italy," west. Asia, east, Italy, west from Corinth. "And it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries." End quote. Corinth had been destroyed in 146 BC for rebellion against Rome, but Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC and populated it with ex-slaves, which were called freedmen, also military veterans and urban tradesmen, all from Rome. And of course, as you heard in Acts 18, there were also Jews that had been kicked out of Rome as well. In short, Corinth was full of people trying to strike it rich in a boom town at a crossroads, at a trade route. And the rags-to-riches stories were a dime a dozen. Everybody was going from being an ex-slave to having more money than they knew what to do with. You could get rich in Corinth in Paul's day, and it was just starting. So Paul could stay there for 18 months because he was a tent maker by trade, again, as you heard in Acts 18. And the market in Corinth was booming, so he was able to do well as a tent maker. He was able to provide for himself. But the reason he made tents was so that he wouldn't have to be beholden to anyone in the patronage system. In Corinth, patronage was a big deal. It was really how their whole society was organized. It was how they put you on the totem pole. It's how you knew where you ranked in society. So, the rich person was the patron, and the poor person was the client. So the patron would provide money and protection and often legal services if the poor person needed it, if the client needed it. And the client would in return serve the patron. And it was very customary for all the clients of a patron to show up at the patron's house, at the rich person's house in the morning. So the more clients you had showing up at your door, the higher status you had in Corinth. So patrons liked having a lot of clients because it made them look rich and it made them look beneficent. It made them look like they were being generous to a lot of people and using a lot of their money and giving it away. How kind. And Corinth was famous for self-promotion. People, patrons, would make huge monuments to commemorate something that they themselves had done for the city. So you find in the archaeological records these huge engravings that would say something like, Erastus paid for this pavement with his own money in return for his aedileship, which was a public office. And Erastus, I think that's the same Erastus who is mentioned at the end of Romans, who is a citizen of Corinth, in the church of Corinth. So in our culture, of course, someone else would do you that honor. We're not quite that bold as to say, sometimes we are. I want this stadium named after me. I want this or that or the other, this building named after me, because I paid for it. So patronage and self-promotion were endemic to Corinthian culture, and it's important for us to understand that both patronage and self-promotion had seeped into the Corinthian church. And if you've ever read anything, any part of 1 Corinthians, you've probably been able to pick that up. Now, because we know that Gallio was proconsul in Corinth in Acts 18, and Gallio was in office in the early 50s AD, Paul's probably writing 1 Corinthians in about 51 or 52 AD, and he's probably writing from Ephesus, because he says in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. And he's writing, according to 1 Corinthians 1:11, because he's heard a bad report from Chloe's people, maybe meaning the local church that met in Chloe's home. He's also heard in chapter 5:1 of sexual immorality that's going on in the church. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the Corinthians had already written him a letter after he had left. That letter to Paul from the Corinthians was in response to a previous letter written by Paul, which Paul refers to in 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter. And then he goes on and clarifies what he meant. So Paul had written a previous letter to one before 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had responded to that letter, And so 1 Corinthians is written in part to answer some questions that they had and some misunderstandings that they had of his first letter, and maybe even some criticisms that they were making and questions that they were having that were doubting his apostleship. Because he was a manual laborer. He was making tents, working hard all day, and that was not becoming of a leader or a patron in the Corinthian culture. So they were wondering, should we really listen to this guy? He doesn't really have any status in any of our kind of trade unions or anything like that. He's not part of any club. He's not really honored anywhere. Why should we listen to him? So that's a little bit of background before we get into 1 Corinthians. So with that, please stand with me as to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You may be seated. So first, the first reason Paul thanks God for such a sinful church is the church's identity in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. But before he gets to that, he talks about his own identity a little bit. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle was somebody, again, who was sent with the authority of another to speak in his stead. Paul represented Jesus like an ambassador. He was sent with Jesus' message and he was clothed with Jesus' authority. But notice how he became an apostle. He wants to remind them of how he became an apostle. He was called as an apostle through God's will. So he was called, he was invited, summoned to this office and role. And that calling came with an expectation of obedience to the one who did the calling. God. So one theologian said, God calls with a view to man obeying. The God of the Bible is a person confronting persons. Paul was an apostle because he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. It was not Paul's decision. Romans 1, Paul explains that his call means that he is set apart for the gospel of God, to spread the gospel by preaching the gospel and modeling Christ-like sacrifice for the sake of others who would be saved by it. And here he says he was called by the will of God. So it was God's choice, not his own choice, and not the church's choice either. That was a very important point that Paul would want to make in Corinthian culture that was determined by patronage. Paul wasn't an apostle and didn't have his authority because some rich person in the church gave it to him. He was an apostle because God made him one. God called him to it. So Paul is not a self-made apostle. He didn't put himself forward for this role. This was not some career move for Paul. This was not a promotion. And more to the point, he is not beholden to any church or any person in the church for his apostleship, including the church in Corinth. God appointed him, God chose him, and the implication later in the book will be that God will evaluate his apostleship, not the Corinthian church and not even himself. Now, when you hear something like that, you might be tempted to think, well, that sounds a little bit arrogant. How is that not arrogant? But it's actually humble. Paul is not representing himself. Paul is not claiming to speak for himself. Paul is not saying that he came up with all these ideas that he's preaching. He's representing God. He is a man under authority. That's what it means to be an apostle. You're sent by someone else. You didn't come for your own sake. You came at someone else's behest. Someone sent you. And so, he is a man under authority, sent with someone else's message. And so to say that he is an apostle is not so much really in the Corinthian context to assert his own authority as to admit that he's under authority and to bring the Corinthians under that authority, which is not his own authority, but God's. And that any authority that Paul himself has is not inherent in himself because of his own giftedness or personality. Any authority that he has is derived because of the one who sent him and the authority he has. And so Paul is a messenger of God, no more and no less. And what all this means is that whatever Paul is about to say in this letter, he is not saying as personal advice. These are not suggestions. These are not opinions. This is not how Paul likes to think of God. This is, I have been sent by God. This is what he says to you. He says these things as Jesus' emissary, by God the Father's will. He also does something else to guard against the impression of arrogance. He actually mentions someone else who's with him. He mentions Sosthenes. Now, this was not at all normal in first century letters. If you compare the greetings of first century letters to Paul's greeting, one of the things you will not find in other first century letters is another person mentioned besides the author in the greeting. The convention was to open a letter with the phrase, from A to B, greetings. But Paul says, from A and B to C, greetings. So he breaks that protocol to model for them that he is not a loner. He is not a lone ranger. He is not a maverick apostle. He is not someone who is just kind of great in his own mind. He is with a whole community of people. There's someone else with him. Even the Apostle Paul knew that he couldn't be a maverick Christian. And now we come to Corinthian identity in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul addresses himself to the church of God that is in Corinth. So after having admitted that he is not his own, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that they are not their own. God owns the church. It's a good reminder for us. We do not own Grace Covenant Church. This church is not our church. I mean, we all understand what we mean when we say that. It's the church that we're a part of. We love this church. We're a part of this church. I'm not saying you shouldn't say, I'm grateful for our church or something like that. Don't overanalyze that. But I am saying we need to be careful what we mean by it and how we think about the church. This congregation belongs to God because He bought it with the blood of His own Son. So our money doesn't buy stock or influence in the church. Nor does our service do that. We are not self-made or self-directed. God owns all the rights to this church, and He has every right to do whatever He wants with us. But this is a reason to be thankful. We're not our own. God owns us, and God cares for His own. So even if we might be discouraged about the moral or numerical state of a particular local church, we should thank God for it, because if the gospel is there, even if it's obscured by sin, then God owns it and He will care for it. Look, you may be very offended at the sin in some church, or even in this church. But you rest assured, God is more offended and He's able to do something about it more than you are. So be careful how you think about sin in the church, especially the sin of other people in the church. And Paul is a very good example of distinctively Christian, godly optimism for local churches. We need to clarify. Are some churches false churches? Have they totally lost the gospel? Yes. There are many churches like that. But Paul does not jump to that conclusion about the church in Corinth. He is not eager to make that assessment. And you shouldn't be either. And neither should I. But look at how sinful the church in Corinth was. I mean, read through it. It's a very good lesson for us in how we think about and pray for other local churches and for how we think about and pray for this local church. I mean, in kind of modern, kind of colloquial parlance, don't be a snarky Christian. Don't be like that. Don't be censorious. Don't act like, oh, I really know what a church ought to be like, and that church isn't like that. Yeah, don't talk like that. Have a godly optimism and a holy concern for other churches. Be thankful for what's there that's good. Learn to be thankful for imperfect churches. And this, of course, brings us to the definition of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia, which is a compound of the preposition ek, out, or out of, and the verb kaleo, to call. So it was originally a secular, political term for an assembly of full citizens of a city for participation in Greek democracy in that city. So it was basically a whole assembly of people called out of their homes and into the public square to participate in political matters. And so Peter O'Brien says that the ecclesia, this is a quote, the ecclesia was only regarded as existing when it was actually assembled, as distinct from the demos, the people or the populace, which was continuous. End quote. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia represented the Hebrew word kahal, which meant assembly. And the kahal, again quoting Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Colossians, the kahal represents the people as summoned, convened, or assembled for some purpose. Whereas here again, there was a different Hebrew word for the people as a unit, whether they were assembled or not. So in Deuteronomy 4:10, O'Brien notices how Moses recounts the Sinai gathering. They're at the brink of entering into the promised land in Deuteronomy 4, and Moses is recounting the history of Israel with God, and he recounts the Sinai gathering from Exodus 19, and the Greek translation narrates God's words this way: on the day of the church, when the Lord said to me, form the people into a church. It is a verbal form of ekklesia, the noun, ekklesiazo, form them into a church before me. And so, of course, all this applies to Paul's use of the word as well. The church is the gathering, a meeting, an assembly. And O'Brien again says, even when there are several gatherings in a single city, like at Corinth, the individual assemblies are not understood as parts of the church in that place, but as one of the churches that meet there. And this suggests that each of the various local churches are manifestations of that heavenly church, tangible expressions in time and space of what is heavenly and eternal. End quote. And so a church then is simply a gathering, usually viewed locally and often with the idea that it represents the heavenly gathering of all the saints across all of space and time. Paul also calls the members of the church at Corinth those sanctified in Christ. In other words, they have been purified, consecrated, dedicated, set apart from the dominant Corinthian culture. Set apart from sin and set apart for God. But again, how can Paul think like this about a church riddled with so much sin? How can he say that the Corinthian church in particular is sanctified? Well, the dedication Paul's talking about here is God's original act of setting the Corinthians apart for himself. It was God's action. They have been sanctified by God. They're already set apart in status, even though they may not be acting like it at the moment. And that dedication is at the core of their identity. They are called saints, Paul says. The word saints is related to that word sanctified. They're holy ones. They're set apart. That's who they are. That's their name. And so just as God called Paul to the office of apostle, God has also summoned the Corinthians out of their darkness and into a vocation of people dedicated to serving God, like the instruments in the temple were dedicated to serving God. So for Paul, their identity is not to be wrapped up in their social status or their wealth or any way that the city culture of Corinth would define their identity. Their identity is to be wrapped up in Jesus and in being a part of His gathered assembly. That's who they are. But this is not some generic world spirituality. It's the church of God, not just generally, but sanctified, not by human effort, but in Christ Jesus. It is specifically associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And it has implications for their moral behavior and their identity. They're united with Christ by faith in His death and resurrection, and Paul makes sure to say that the Corinthians have not cornered the market on being a good church. There is only one way, one truth, one life, which is Jesus, but there are other faithful churches besides the one in Corinth. Now, no local church should have a superiority complex, because we're all called to be saints, as Paul says to the Corinthians, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, right at the outset, Paul does want to knock them down a peg and say, look, guys, I know that you're gifted, but you're not the only church. The church in Corinth might be the local expression of God's people from every time and place, but the church of God is way bigger than the ones who were meeting in Corinth or the one that's meeting here in South Elgin. It's global. Paul is starting to quietly rebuke cultural, chronological, geographic, and social snobbery in the church. None of that is allowed. So, Grace Covenant Church, we take our place right along with the rest of the saints. We are no more and no less than saints, along with all the other ones that God has called. Just like everyone else in every other place in the world who calls on Jesus' name in repentance and faith for salvation. So part of the lesson here is, let's not flatter ourselves. In verse 2, Paul uses an Old Testament expression, those who call on the name of the Lord. That sounds a lot like Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So to call on God's name is to appeal to Him for help or justice. But here, Paul says that we're to call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just God generally, which implies that to call on Jesus' name is to call on God's name. A rabbinically trained Jew like Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of his time, would not have used this kind of terminology haphazardly without understanding. This is probably going to call to mind for some of my Jewish audience Joel 2:32. But he says, you know what? I want to call to mind Joel 2:32 because I want them to know that I'm treating Jesus as God. And so when we call on Jesus as our Lord, what marks us is grace and peace from God, not the self-promotion and striving of Corinth or Chicago. Second reason. So the first reason that Paul is able to thank God for a sin-riddled church is their identity. And the second reason is the Lord's generosity to them. He says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. And in verse 4, before Paul tells us why he gives thanks, He tells us how he gives thanks. He gives thanks to God. It's God that Paul thanks. Paul may have planted the church in Corinth, but Paul doesn't take credit for the Corinthian church and their growth. God deserves the credit and thanks. And this isn't the first time that he's given thanks for them. He's always giving thanks for them, regularly. I mean, not literally every second, but consistently. He has a regular time of prayer, evidently, where he regularly gives thanks for churches like the one in Corinth. So Paul's practice was to cultivate a heart of gratitude for churches. He has a global heart for global missions. His prayer life is not so crammed with his own personal problems and preoccupations that he has no room left to pray for the churches that he knows. Think about that. Consider how much Paul had suffered for the gospel by now. Up to Acts 18 and 19, think about how much Paul had already suffered. But you don't hear him whining, do you? He's able to say, I regularly give thanks to God for churches like the one in Corinth, even though it's so sinful. Maybe he had a list of people and churches that he had tucked away somewhere and brought it out every day to remind him who to pray for. Whatever the case, a selfless prayer life is a mark and metric of Christian maturity. It's not that you never pray for yourself. You should be praying for yourself. But it is that Christian maturity is marked by being mindful to prioritize the church and other people and even other churches in your prayers. And here Paul says he's consistently thankful for a church, again, that's riddled with partisanship, divisions, showmanship, sexual immorality that's going undisciplined, public lawsuits between members, abuse of the Lord's Supper by the wealthy gathering when the poor can't, lovelessness, and they're on the verge of denying the resurrection of the dead. And that's just to name some of the stuff. This church was a walking soap opera. And Paul regularly gives thanks for them. So how could he regularly give thanks for this church, which he planted, which he suffered a lot for, and now they're acting like this? I mean, if you were Paul, wouldn't you be a little ticked that you've been rejected and beaten, left for dead in some places for this gospel that he had preached to them, and now here they are treating it like garbage? And yet he's still thankful for them. I mean, what has to be going on in your heart that you don't get angry or bitter or resentful or prideful or disillusioned when you plant a church that then begins to act like this? What happens in your heart that you're so thankful for them? Well, the reason in verse 4 is that Paul is remembering the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God had given them grace, and Paul knew it. He had given them the blood of Jesus to cover their sins and the righteousness of Jesus to count as theirs, and that was reason enough. And it leaves no room for spiritual pride on the part of the Corinthians. Paul mentions grace to remind the Corinthians they're not self-sufficient or self-made people, which of course, again, ran directly contrary to Corinthian culture. Corinth was full of people busy at becoming self-made men, earning wealth and status. But the grace Paul mentions was not earned. It was given to you. as a gift, passive voice. They didn't climb the ladder to take what was theirs. God stooped down and gave what was His. And He gave it not for what they were in themselves, but in Christ Jesus for what He is and in union with Him. And the saving grace given in Christ Jesus resulted in enrichment because you were enriched, he says. Now that's a culturally loaded term. Corinth was a wealthy city, a rich city. It was a place to get rich. Everybody was trying to strike it rich, and in Corinth, identity was connected to social status, which was earned through wealth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul says that what makes them rich is not their money. Their real wealth was what they had in Christ, which they did not earn. You were enriched. It's a passive voice verb. They became rich in the way that he was talking about only because God had been generous to them. And notice, they were not just enriched, but they were enriched in every way. God had given them a diversity of assets, many of them clustering around the gifts of knowledge and speech. And yet, think about that. What were the very gifts that were getting them into trouble? Knowledge and speech. Those were the gifts they were misusing. So why does Paul give thanks for them? It's because those very gifts of speech and knowledge were the evidences of God's generosity to them and grace to them. Yes, they were abusing those gifts. And it was having a horrible effect. But the gifts themselves were from God, and they were good gifts, and they came to the Corinthians in Christ. So I'd imagine, as a spiritual parent, Paul is looking at the Corinthians in his gracious mindset like a child who had been given an adult's sword and it didn't quite know how to use it. And they were a little gangly with it. And it was a little too heavy for them. And so they're trying to, hold on to it and use it. But they're cutting everybody. They're not very precise with the sword. But it's a really nice sword that God had given them. And Paul wants to be patient to help them grow into it, to use it as it ought to be used. You see? And in verse 6, Paul says, just as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, their gifts were part of the evidence that they had believed the gospel and that the gospel was working powerfully in and among them. When Paul preached the gospel to them in Acts 18, their response in Acts 18:8 was, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And their gifts of speech and knowledge were now ratifying or testifying that they had indeed believed and been saved. And the same word for confirm is used in Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by our Lord, and it was attested, same word as in 1 Corinthians 1, to us by those who heard. But in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes sure that they don't overplay their hand. Some of them in Corinth began to think that they had arrived because they were so gifted. They'd begun to think, well, man, look at this sword. That must be pretty special. Not everybody gets a sword like this, right? And so they start to think highly of themselves. And so Paul reminds them in verse 7 that even though they lack nothing, they're still waiting for the consummation, just like everyone else. They haven't arrived yet, no matter how gifted they may be. They are gifted. But they haven't arrived. And one of the indications that they haven't arrived is to pay attention to what Paul does not give thanks to God for about the Corinthians. What does he give thanks to God for about other churches? A lot of times he mentions this triad of faith, hope, and love at the beginning of his letters to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians. He doesn't do that here. All he says is knowledge and speech. You are gifted at knowledge and speech. And that in itself, while it is a mark of gratitude,
is also a mark of where the Corinthians need to grow. Knowledge and speech are not enough. Paul would like to be able to say in good conscience, I thank God for your faith, hope, and love, just like I thank God for the faith, hope, and love that I've seen at Thessalonica, but he can't do that yet.
So I want you to notice how we can imitate Paul here. Paul thanks God for particular gifts and graces that he sees in other people, and then he tells them why he thanked God for them. He's pointing out evidences of grace in their lives. Mature Christians point out evidences of grace in the lives of other Christians. So, Christian, learn to emulate Paul here. Learn to notice in other Christians who are not perfect, who are still sinful, what has God given them? And how can I encourage them in that? How can I be thankful on their behalf to God? And how can I encourage them by telling them, I thank God for this in you? We want to become a church full of people who are experts at pointing out evidences of grace in each other's lives. But to do that, of course, you have to pay attention to what God is doing in other people's lives. You can't just come to church with blinders on, thinking, oh, woe is me, I had a really hard week this week. And you may have had a hard week this week. But guess what? Seven other people in the church may have had a hard week this week, and maybe God brought you to this church to encourage them. And maybe you don't need to worry, because maybe God has brought other people to this church to encourage you. Paul had spent 18 months with the church at Corinth, and he stayed in close contact through letters and conversations with people from the Corinthian congregation, like Erastus and like Chloe's people. You have to be in touch. You have to be in each other's lives. And in our case, maybe be in each other's homes. Learn to ask good questions about other people and their ministry and how they're serving the church or what trials they might be going through. Learn what they're doing to serve the Lord in the church. Ask them how that's going. Notice when other people are serving at church and thank God for it, and then encourage them with what you notice. Write them a little note and put it in the mail. Send them a little email encouraging them. I saw you doing this or that today. And that was just a real blessing to me. It was a good example for me. It showed this or that character trait of godliness. And when you do those things, you're not just preserving unity. That is one of the things you're doing. You are preserving unity when you send notes of encouragement and point out evidences of grace in other people's lives. But you're also promoting it and strengthening it. That's the kind of communication and encouragement that unity is built on. That's how it grows. You don't just preserve it. You want it to grow and strengthen. So God hasn't just been generous with you. He's been generous with other people. And mature churches have learned to thank God for his generosity to others, not just to themselves. When we don't do this, we're kind of like that kid at the birthday party of another kid. You know that kid? The kid who can't stand that it's not his birthday. That he's not the one opening the presents. That he's not the one getting all the attention and gifts. And he kind of throws a tantrum. Or he just goes and sits in the corner and sulks. Churches can be like that. We don't want to be that kind of church. Christians can be like that. And we don't want to be those kind of Christians. We want to be the kind of Christian Paul is, who is always looking, he's always on the lookout for what he can thank God for in other Christians. And in other churches. Even when there is a lot of sin in those other Christians and in those other churches. That's the mark of a Christian who knows how gracious God has been with him or her. If you're not able to do that kind of thing, you don't know grace yet. You don't know your own sinfulness yet or how much you've been forgiven. Because you still think, they're worse than I am. That's really what's at the heart of it. You're prideful. And here again, Christian maturity can only be reached. This metric, this aspect of Christian maturity can only be reached in the context of a local church. You can't
learn to be thankful for lots of other people if you're not in a local church, if you're not aware of other local churches. You have to be part of the community of faith. What's more, Christian maturity learns to thank God for His gifts to other people and to other churches, again, even when they're misusing those very gifts that you're thanking the Lord for giving them. Christian maturity learns to be so gracious with the faults of others that it will overlook those faults for a time in order to make space to thank God and encourage others for God's generosity to them. There will be time to rebuke sin, but it's not always time for that. Sometimes it's time to thank God, to humble yourself, to get rid of your self-righteousness and your criticality of other people, and to thank God for what He's given to someone else who is a sinner just like you and doesn't deserve God's grace any more or less than you do. See, the natural impulse is to withhold encouragement from people who we think are misusing God's gifts. Paul is going to get around to correcting the Corinthians, but for now, he's modeling for us the Christian grace of thankfulness for God's generosity to people who are clearly still unworthy of it. That takes genuine humility, doesn't it? You can't think too highly of yourself. If what Paul meant by calling himself an apostle was, I'm better than you, he wouldn't thank God. But that's not what he means by calling himself an apostle. He means, I didn't sign myself up for this. I was sent. I was called and I was sent. I'm not my own man. So Christian, examine yourself along these lines and see if you display and practice this kind of Christian maturity in your gratitude for other people, and especially for other people who you know are sinful but still are Christians. Third and finally, Paul's able to give thanks for a sin-riddled church because of the Lord's fidelity to them. Here's the ultimate reason. The word translated sustain in verse 8 is, I think, probably better translated confirm. It's the same word. I understand why they translated it sustain, but it's the same word as in verse 6 when Paul says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The ultimate reason Paul can thank God for such a sinful church is that God Himself is going to be faithful to confirm them. As much sin as there still is in the church at Corinth, sin is not going to have the last word. God will not let that happen. And Paul is confident of that for the Corinthians. And notice, it's in the future tense. God will confirm. He will cause them to stand firm and will not let any accusation knock them down. God then is the one who confirms us and others. God confirms. You don't get the right to confirm someone else. Or yourself. We can't guarantee anything about ourselves or other people spiritually. God must do that. So it's a future tense verb. But the preposition is not that God will confirm them at the end or when the end comes. It's to or until the end. And that's, I think, why they translated it sustain. It's durative. It's an enduring kind of confirmation. It's happening already. In other words, God will confirm and strengthen and exonerate us all along the way up to and including the end. And what this tells you is that Paul has faith in God's faithfulness to others, not just to himself, again, even when those others are a very mixed bag. And the effect of God's confirmation and strengthening is that they will be found blameless on the day of the Lord. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Corinthian church, the church riddled with cliques, the church failing to discipline gross
scandalous sexual immorality that even unbelievers would find scandalous. The church whose members have public lawsuits against each other. The church with selfish marriages. The church abusing the Lord's Supper by mistreating the poor. The church struggling to love each other. The church where some people are even denying the doctrine of the resurrection, or beginning to. Now again, none of those things are going to go unaddressed. Are those things real problems in the church, according to Paul? Yeah, they are. That's why he's writing the letter. It is not okay with Paul for the church to stay riddled with sin. He instructs and commands them to repent and change. They cannot keep going on like this. But Paul is also confident that they will not keep going on like this because their identity is in Christ and because God has been generous to them and ultimately because God will be faithful to them. God's not going to let them keep going on like this. God will confirm them. God will establish and strengthen them. God will convict them of their sin and strengthen them against it and exonerate them of all their guilt because of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus to atone for their sins and provide them with all they need for life and godliness. I mean, if you had been writing this letter and knew about all these sins and you were getting ready to address them, would you have started it with a phrase like, Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you believe God for that on behalf of the Corinthian church? Would you be that optimistic in a godly way for sinful Christians? God is faithful. The bedrock of Paul's confidence in prayer is verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. Even though you're not being faithful right now, God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God is going to finish what He started in you. He is the one who called you out of darkness into the light. He will be faithful to confirm you all the way up to and including the end, even though it doesn't appear to be so now. By the way you're acting, and even by some of the things you're teaching. When God calls, He completes. So Christian, you are not the one who started your fellowship with Christ, and you are not the one who guarantees it to the end. God started it. God will guarantee it. He will strengthen you. He will confirm and establish you. He will set your feet on solid ground. This is how we all want to be communicated with. When we feel our own sinfulness, isn't it? We read this, and we kind of expect to be talked to like this in Scripture. We expect other people to kind of put kid gloves on when they deal with us, because we feel a little bit sensitive about our sin. We know it's there. We know we're not perfect. But is this how you treat other people and their sin? Or is it immediately... Does it immediately feel like a left cross and a right jab to the person who's listening to you? Confront them about their sin. And God will set your feet on solid ground, just as He did for the Corinthians, all the way up to and including the day of the Lord. This is very much like Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is faithful to us in and through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one Himself who confirms all of the promises of God. Romans 15:8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show His truthfulness in order to confirm, same word, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. For His mercy. See, Jesus confirmed all the promises of God, and God will confirm all those who have taken hold of those promises in Jesus Christ, notwithstanding the fact that they don't deserve to do that, notwithstanding the fact that God knew before time even began that you would continue to prove yourself
unworthy even after you took hold of the promise. And yet, if we are holding fast to Christ and His righteousness credited to our account, and not our own righteousness, then God will confirm us, what's the word? Guiltless. 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 And your heart should be saying right now, seriously? He will confirm me. Guiltless. You see, if that's your attitude, how are you going to handle someone else in their sin? You're not going to be unfaithful to address it, but you're not just going to write them off either. Because God doesn't write you off. But friend, again, it's only in and through Jesus Christ that God proves Himself faithful to His promises and to His people. He doesn't do it through any other religion. And if you put even an ounce of your confidence in yourself and your own obedience, your foot will slip. The confidence Paul has for the Corinthian church is not a confidence in their ability to get it together or pull themselves up by their own moral bootstraps. His confidence is in the truth of the gospel message. And that message is that God is our holy creator. And He is our righteous judge. And He created us to know and love and serve Him forever. Yet we sinned. We rebelled against His law and against His love because we wanted to decide right and wrong for ourselves instead of letting that be His jurisdiction. And the penalty was death. Physical death first and spiritual condemnation hereafter. Eternal conscious punishment in hell under God's judicial anger forever. And yet God did not let the story end there. He sent Jesus Christ, His only Son, to become a man, to live the sinless life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die for our own sin, and to be raised from the dead so that if we repent of our sins and believe in Christ, we can have new life with Him as well. And that new life produces new thoughts and new affections, new desires, new inclinations to want to obey, a new humility that wants God to decide right and wrong for us, and a new humility that begins to be gracious with the sins of others. And it comes with an eternal guarantee that God will confirm to the end all who will ever repent and believe. This is why Paul can be so thankful for such a messed up church. This is why he can be thankful for a church that is so riddled with sin for now. Because God is the one who called them together as a church to call on Jesus' name. And the name of Jesus is reliable. And God had given the Corinthians a new identity, a set apart and dedicated to God in Christ Jesus. And God had been so generous with them, giving them gracious gifts of knowledge and speech as evidence of His love. And God would not abandon them. He would be faithful to them. And praise God, He will be faithful to confirm us as well. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we confess that as we read these things, we have not been as gracious with others as we ought to have been. We have not been as grateful for them as we ought to have been. We have not noticed Your work in them as we should have. We have been prideful and arrogant in comparing ourselves favorably to others and in enjoying that comparison and letting it fuel our pride. Father, forgive us. But we know that You do not countenance sin, that Your eyes are too pure to look on sin. And yet You have covered us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we still sin. And yet when we see other Christians sin, we still have a hard time being as gracious as we ought to. And so we pray that You would give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to keep distinguishing between good and evil. Help us to discern between truth and error. But Father, we pray that you would not allow us to be self-righteous as we view others in their indwelling sin as Christians, but rather that we would be gracious and patient with them, that we would find ways to correct and rebuke and instruct and encourage and come alongside, but that as we do that, we would be recognizing that we ourselves are really the chief of sinners. So Lord, humble us, make us gracious with others. Make this church characterized by graciousness. Help us to understand the truth so well that we are gracious with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.